be thy name. We come before thee, Father, so very privileged to approach thee, to pour out our hearts of joy and thanksgiving, particularly for this wonderful season that is upon us, and especially for the gift and the sacrifice of thy Son, in whose honor, Father, we gather here today to sit at the feet of him, to learn more of him. We thank thee, loving Father, for permitting us to assemble here in this place. And we seek, loving Father, that we would put away all the leaven from our hearts, that we will put out as much as possible out of our minds worldly thoughts and cares, that indeed we may become transformed by the renewing of our minds upon thy great and precious promises. We ask thy blessing upon this convention effort, particularly those who have a share in it, and all of us have a share in it, loving Father, and we so very much appreciate that. We seek forgiveness where we have fallen short and continue to fall short. Help us, Father, to stay our minds on thee and on the subject matter at hand, that indeed when we leave here, we will much more appreciate the gift and the sacrifice of thy Son. We ask now a blessing upon our dear brother Ed Lorenz as he ministers unto us. Help us, Father, to have our hearts and minds open and receptive to the things that we might hear. And we ask a blessing upon the things that we will hear. And now, loving Father, we leave not only this next session, but the entire convention in thy complete care and keeping, asking thy overruling forgiveness for anything that we might think or say or do that is displeasing to thee. For all these things we ask and now and offer this prayer through the perfect and merit of our Lord and Savior Christ Jesus unto thee. Amen.
Brother Lorenz doesn't need any introduction to us. We've known him for a long time. We've appreciated his service. And for this morning's lesson, he has chosen the subject of a miracle of the wine into blood. A miracle of the wine into blood. Brother Edward.
Dearly beloved in Christ, I'd like to bring you the love of Sister Doris at home. She would like very much to be with each of you. She is in spirit, and trust she is in the bonds of truth with each of us. I also bring you the love of our home ecclesia outside of Portland, Oregon. Our Lord introduced his ministry with a miracle. He closed his ministry with a miracle. Our Lord planned his entire pilgrimage to a very large extent by the matter in which he introduced his first miracle found in John, the second chapter, to which we might like to turn. Our Lord chose the day very carefully, as it is recorded for us in John, the second chapter. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. We recognize as Bible students, none of the language of the scriptures are given to us for just information other than careful detail and guidance concerning greater pictures. We believe the Lord is indicating for us that during the period of the third day, which we're now in, beginning with the Lord's return, the end of the 6,000 years, that this particularly has been the third day since our Lord's first miracle in the period of time. And we recognize that he associates this with a wedding. And very carefully it states in third verse, and when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto them, they have no wine. Again, it draws to our attention that the world of mankind is waiting for the completion of the marriage, of the antitypical marriage of Cana. That they will have wine, the new wine, the wine of the kingdom. And the Lord foresaw that before this wine would ever reach the world of mankind as their doctrinal kingdom message and their hope of life, it has to go through a miracle. In the fourth verse, Jesus saith unto her, his mother, that his hour had not yet come. In other words, the completion of his course had not been fulfilled, in which the true miracle of the wine would take place. Very carefully is drawn to us in the sixth verse a detailed information pertaining to our own life. And there is 6 water pots of stone. After the matter of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Why the indefinite information as to the size of the vessels? Because the Lord was showing we all come in various sized vessels, brethren. There's no standard, excepting you have to have a vessel. It was an earthen vessel, a stone vessel. Why 6? 6 is a picture of incomplete or imperfection. It's a picture of sin itself. And therefore, it showed that these were 6 vessels, picturing the brethren themselves, the household of faith, those that are preparing for this great marriage. And the Lord indicated that the brethren were going to do something concerning these vessels. Jesus saith unto them, his servants, his brethren, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them half full. Is that what it says? No, brethren, it says they filled them to the brim. Nothing less than the fullness of the Spirit of Christ. Nothing less than the Spirit of the truth. Can we ever hope to receive the miracle of having the water of truth that fills our vessels changed into the wine of the kingdom? Our Lord is very careful in this detail. You may have noted in the 6th verse that the purpose of that water was for purifying. And under the requirement of the marriage of the Jews at that time, before they could handle the vessels of the marriage, they had to have their hands washed. And that's why water was there. It was for washing of their hands, for the purifying of the Jews. Therefore indicating that we ourselves are to be purified by the power and influence of the truth. 6 water pots. Picture of the church to be filled. Then we know the story. The Lord told them to fill the vessels to the brim to give us a clear picture that nothing short of a full absorption of the truth, a full dedicated life, a full consecration will do to perform the miracle on our part. So the truth that you and I have shared through the miracle blessings of the harvest truth through the pen of the wise and faithful servant has been with one design, to make us eligible for the antitypical or completion of the marriage itself. Then you may remember the miracle that the brethren had as they carried this water to the governor of the feast, the master ceremonies of the wedding. I imagine they wondered in their minds, why water? They've asked Mary, Mother Jesus, asked for wine. I'm carrying water. You and I are carrying water. But under the miracle influence, the Lord will use that water that we now are storing to be the wine of the kingdom. And we may remember when they presented this to the governor, the miracle took place. The water was changed into the wine. And how careful is the language. 10th verse. And he saith unto them, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine. And when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine unto now. And the 11th verse. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory. And his disciples believed on him. Manifested forth his glory when? When the great marriage takes place, when the church has now become the recipients of the wine of the kingdom. But this isn't the only vessel that we find a miracle in scripture language. Maybe turn to Mark, the 14th chapter. Whenever we preach, appreciate the time of our memorial. There's always a striking service that we can't help but go back over from time to time. Our Lord and the disciples were with Mary and Martha and Lazarus in the home in Bethany. And a clear statement came to the master from the disciples, "Master, where wouldest thou that we go and prepare for thee the Passover?" Now they were with the Lord just earlier, a year or so, at the third Passover. So apparently the Lord established a custom, and purposely so, that he performed the Passover according to the ritual of the law with his disciples alone, apart from the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. So at this time, the time of the fourth Passover that they were going to keep under the Jewish law, fulfillment of the law of Moses, the disciples asked. You remember the statement, verse 13, Mark 14th chapter. "And he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, Go ye into the city, and there thou shalt meet a man bearing a pitcher of water, follow him." Now we have another vessel of water before us. What was the miracle of this vessel of water? Well, he told the disciples, "And wheresoever he, this man bearing this vessel of water, shall go, say to the good man of the house, the master saith, Where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples?" Now we find that they saw this vessel of water. But why a man bearing a pitcher of water? When we were in Egypt a few years back, I carefully noted and have photographs to prove the point. I had this text in mind and wondering why the Lord said a vessel of water upon the head of a man. Because under the rituals of the law at that time, or under the procedure that they carried, only women went to the well for water. Men carried stones and sticks and wood upon their heads, cement and things like that. Women carried the water. So the Lord had to perform a miracle. Then a man bearing a pitcher of water, and this man was to bear them to the upper room or show them the upper room. I believe, brethren, you and I have followed a man bearing a pitcher of water to the upper room of our memorial, whereby of all the brethren of the entire gospel age, excepting at the early period of the early church, we have come to appreciate the vessels and the meaning of our memorial service, unlike any other group of so-called Christian people the world over. We were led to the upper room by a full vessel of water by that wise and faithful servant who've outlined for us the beauty of the truth, and we can see how the Lord performed this miracle for us. Then in verse 15, Mark 14th chapter, we read a description of the upper room. "And he will show you a room, there prepare the, there eat the Passover." Does it say that, brethren? No. Language tells us there's force behind this. When Mark was caused to write this account, and as he remembered the room that was told concerning where the disciples ate of the Passover, he says it was a large room. It was an upper room. It was a prepared room. It was a furnished room. Why? Where do you keep your memorial? "Oh, I keep it at the address 138 Euclid Street." No, you don't keep it there, brethren. You keep it here. If the memorial is not in your heart, then the emblems are meaningless. If the memorial is not in your mind, in your heart, in your whole being, then it's meaningless. So the Lord described for us the room in which we must prepare. First of all, it has to be an upper room, lifted above earth society, lifted above the travail of the world and all its arrangements. Here we come mentally in a lifted position. That's why our Lord chose the occasion to make sure that the room that was designed was just right for the brethren. Not only that, he says it was to be a large room. You don't need a very large room for 13 people, 13 men. And you could put a room 10 by 10 if need be. That's a small room. You could all fit into that. No, he wanted a large room. How big is our room? If you have an attic at home, some homes do, and they have their storages in the attic. And All the accumulation of the years, finding it's up in the attic. Up goes the trunk, and up goes this, up goes that, and finally the whole attic is full. All right. You learn of somebody's dire need for storage. And the only places you can think of is your attic. But it's already filled. What are you going to do to take somebody else's belongings? You're going to take out of that attic what you have in it. Now you got a large attic again. And that's exactly what Paul said to the Corinthians. O ye Corinthians, be ye enlarged. 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. He pleaded with his brethren, let your minds grow, develop, enlarge it. Remove the debris and all those things not necessary. I know you work for a living. I know you toil at home and all these things. But brethren, don't let these things become lodged in your mind. They're only transitory. The vital thing is have a large room so the whole concept of the life in Christ may become more meaningful. Then it says it was the prepared room. How did they prepare the rooms at the time of the Passover under the laws of Israel? All leaven had to be removed. And so they took their vacuum cleaners and went right through and cleaned it, didn't they? No, they didn't, brethren. They took a feather and went to the corners to get the crumbs, make sure there was not a crumb of leaven if they were sincere under the law. So that's the thought of here is that we go into the recesses of our mind with our feather duster and remove that which is contrary to the Lord's will and purpose. This is cleansing our room, our minds, to make sure that we have the dwelling of the Holy Spirit upon us. And then it says it was a furnished room, meaning all things necessary for the service was there. Let's turn to John, the 6th chapter. Our Lord prepared for the memorial service, this Passover service, a year earlier at the time of the third Passover. John, the 6th chapter, the 3rd verse. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. This particular location, I believe, where this scene takes place, some of you brethren have been in Israel. I believe it's where the horns of Hittim, where you overlook the Sea of Galilee. You have a cliff right down about 1,000 feet above the sea, and you look right over it, and back to the backside on a sloping plain is a large area where 5,000 or more could sit and eat the food that was provided under this miracle. So our Lord planned this whole matter in his mind undoubtedly because he was leading to an objective of the miracle of the changing of wine into blood. Here he saw the multitude had followed because of the miracles. Evening was drawing near and he needed to feed them. And so he asked of the disciples as though he didn't know, how much food do we have on hand? Well, they had very little. They said, here we have 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes. What's this among so many? Verse 9, note it carefully. There is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. But what are they among so many? Why 5 barley loaves? Why 2 fishes? 2 and 5 make 7. But more than that, in the parable of the talents, it's interesting. There was the 5 talents changed to 10 talents. There was the 2 talents changed to 4 talents. And there's a 1 talent that wasn't changed at all, and the Lord reprimanded the one that held it to suggest perhaps the Lord is showing that we use what we can. It's a manifestation of talents. But more than that, 5 barley loaves. Why barley? Barley was the poor man's bread. Barley as a plant, I understand, grows in barren areas where wheat requires much better soil, and you brethren that might be farmers would verify that fact. And it carefully says it was 5 barley loaves. When young David saw the mighty Goliath standing out in the field harassing the God of Israel. What did David do? He went to the brook and selected 5 smooth stones to kill Goliath. Our Lord fed the multitude with 5 barley loaves. Loaves were truth, bread, manna. And the Pentateuch, the 5 old books of the Bible, is what David threw at Goliath, the verity of the Word of God. And that's what our Lord is showing here. The food that's going to feed the world is the truth, pictured as the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible, which was the guidance of the Lord at that time. So we have these things that begin to manifest themselves in this remarkable manner, that the language is clear for us. Now Jesus said to make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men that sat down numbered about 5,000. Verse 13, the meal had been served. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which remained over above them that had eaten. No count is made of the fish. That just disappeared. But there are 12 baskets of bread left over. So each of the brethren had a full basket of barley loaves to feed, showing that you and I, brethren, are pictured as the food of the world. Now, our Lord developed this. Verse 48 of this John 6th chapter. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. The bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I'll give for the life of the world. In your witnessing, brethren, this is one of the strong positive statements to identify that our Lord gave his life for Adam. He gave flesh for flesh, not spirit for flesh. Then our Lord clarified that in order for anyone to have life, they must eat of this miracle bread that the Lord provided. Then he deepened it, verse 53, and we have a portion of it up here. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except to eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. The clarity that immortality, life in you, only can come from the process of both eating the bread and drinking the blood, meaning sharing with him in joint participation of sacrifice, dying in relationship to his death, drinking his blood, sharing with him. So now we see the miracle of both eating bread and drinking blood for the basis of immortality, life within yourself, ourselves. For this is my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. But that was a hard saying. Many of his disciples couldn't understand what he said. And note how carefully the language of our Lord was such that he never went back and restated the matter in simple baby language so they could understand. He frequently came back with more difficult language. For the very purpose, he was looking for those that were hungering and thirsting for the truth. Those that were knocking and seeking for the truth, not those that were just casual listeners. So we have this concept. Now may we turn to Matthew, the 26th chapter. We see now the basis for the emblems of our memorial was prearranged by our Lord through the miracles of the past, both of the wine and of the bread. Is it any wonder then, we read in verse 26, Matthew 26, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. We don't know, of course, what went through the minds of the 11 brethren at that time. Judas had left, remember, he left during the time of the feet washing and during the eating of the Passover lamb under the fulfillment of the law. But our Lord reserved the memorial itself for those brethren that were going to be pictured as faithful brethren. So Judas was out of the scene. No doubt the brethren thought back as he says, "Take, eat, this is my body, broken for you." That they must have merely thought of those five barley loaves, and when they got through, they held a basket of bread themselves, each of them. Now our master was saying something new. "This is my body broken for you." What did that mean? If life was in the bread, then our Lord was demonstrating that justification was shown in eating of the bread. And it's a marvelous picture to realize we have this concept of the fact that before the brethren could actually share the memorial in its fullness, they first had to be made alive, as it were, through justification. So you and I realize that when we take our little portion of our unleavened bread for the night of our memorial, that we are picturing that we are taking a life right. Now our Lord broke his life right. He took the bread and broke it. He didn't eat it himself. He didn't need to. He was that bread. But he was picturing that I'm giving my bread, my life, my justification for those my body members. So you and I must share equally in like justification to have a relationship with the Lord. But we don't have any right to retain this justification to perfect human life. Our vow must be to break that right for life. That's why you and I are in a very serious position of jeopardy. Our life is at stake. What kind of life? Life itself. Whether in this plane or any plane. Therefore, we realize that when we come into the bonds of Christ and take that little simple emblem, our little cracker of unleavened bread, and break it, we are demonstrating in faith structure that we broke our right for perfect human life rights under the restitution privileges that the world of mankind will share. And remember, restitution is no just small change. It's a grand thing to have perfection of life, relationship with God, and to have all the blessings of the kingdom that was going to be manifested upon the world of mankind. Our Heavenly Father has great blessings for the world of mankind that we try to tell in our public address and our tracts and everything else. We wish others could share this with us. So the Lord demonstrated this to his brethren, and you and I share that. But our Lord went on from there. He says, he took the cup, verse 27, Matthew 26. He took the cup, gave thanks, gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it. Drink ye all of it." All right, this was new. The brethren weren't acquainted with this concept. He had spoken of them, to them, concerning his fact that he was going to die. They were aware of his statements. They didn't realize it fully until it came to pass. But now he wanted you and I to share in this upper room, our prepared upper room, our furnished upper room, our mental concept of how deep it is, the thought. Unless we drink the cup with him, we'll not share in his blessings. If you suffer with me, you'll reign with me. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, as our Lord said, and be baptized with the baptism with which I'm being baptized? What was in the cup? Wine was in the cup. We would understand, undoubtedly, it was a single goblet, which was passed. Each would take their portion and drink their portion out of it. So it was one cup. In practical sense, there's only been one cup, which has been the Lord's cup. And he left a portion of it behind for us to drink of, our little portion, as brethren in Christ. So we're drinking in fellowship with our Lord. But our Lord said something to them. Verse 28, "For this is my wine of the New Testament." No, he didn't say that. "This is the blood of the New Testament." Why didn't the Lord say, "This is wine"? He wanted you and I as brethren and them to realize that the position we share in Christ is one in which we see the verity of the privileges that we have. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. You and I are not, most of us, or maybe all of us, are not of full Jewish extraction. We're not born in a home under the law of Moses, in which we realize that the drinking of blood was condemned by the law, even to the extent of death for one that drink blood. Our Lord, of course, was of the tribe of Judah. All of his 11 disciples were Hebrew Jewish brethren, all under the law. And here their master told them to do something that was prohibited by the law. Though they knew it wasn't physically blood in the cup, they knew it was wine. But why did Jesus use this language? You can just see the questions that must have gone in their mind, because our Lord wanted them to know, brethren, if you drink with me, you're going to die with me. There's death in the cup. There's life in the bread. The world will have bread to drink, or bread to eat and gain life. But the world will never drink the Lord's cup, because they will not come in a covenant of death. What was the need of a new covenant which was to be characterized by blood? Well, let's go back to realize why the Lord carefully showed that the cup was reserved for the brethren. Turn with me to Genesis, the 14th chapter, verse 18. Genesis 14, verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. And he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Well, he says, that sounds like what our Lord gave in the upper room, bread and wine. Yes, but remember, our Lord never spoke of wine. He spoke of the cup. The world will never drink the cup, but they'll eat the bread and drink the wine of the kingdom, but they'll never bear the cup. So you and I, as brethren and typical priests of the royal priesthood, the Melchizedek priesthood, will pass to the world their life and the wine of the doctrine of the kingdoms, which will come down upon the mountains, the last few verses of Amos, the 14th chapter, I believe. But what covenant? What was the need of a covenant in the upper room? Because of the first covenant that was broken, we turn to Genesis, the 2nd chapter, verses 16 and 17. When God spoke to Adam that he may freely eat of all the trees of the Garden of Eden, save of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt die, dying thou shalt die. You say, was Adam under a covenant? Yes, he was under a covenant. God doesn't work except by covenants or contracts, agreements. How do you know that he was under a covenant? Because of Hosea, the 6th chapter, the 7th verse, which says, which covenant Adam transgressed? So the first broken covenant was with Adam. There would be no need for the law covenant, the new covenant, the Sarah covenant, any other covenant, if Adam had kept his covenant. So all other covenants came as a result of the original breaking of the original covenant, which was Adam's covenant. So in a sense, when our Lord passed the blood to the brethren in the upper room and says, take, drink, this is the blood of the new covenant, he was going back to the time of Adam. Because there was where the first transgression began, and began the necessity of the covenants that followed. So we see the logical process of this whole program that God has designed. May we turn to Exodus, the 24th chapter. This is time now that Israel has crossed the Red Sea. They're in the land of their, not yet in their promised land, but on the way. They are come to the time when the law was to be given at the foot of Sinai to the children of Israel. Verse 3, Exodus 24, and Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord, and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all that the words which the Lord hath said will we do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and built an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent forth young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. Moses took half the blood, put it in the basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. He took the book of the covenant, the law covenant, and read in the audience of the people. And they said, all the Lord hath said will we do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. And I say that when our Lord stood before the brethren that night in the upper room and passes them the cup and says, take, drink, this is the blood of the new covenant, our Lord was quoting Moses, because he went right back to the original covenant that was given by Moses to the children of Israel. And that had the children of Israel retained their relationship or capable of fulfilling the law covenant, there would have been no need for a new covenant. There was nothing wrong with a law covenant. The problem was those under it, its method of keeping it perpetuated by animal sacrifices, and the propriety of the fact that Moses was not in the capacity of our Lord and those that be share as the mediators of the new covenant. But the law covenant was perfect. So when Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord had made with you concerning all these words, our Lord quoted this, because you and I share now into the picture that was demonstrated in the giving of the original physical law. In Hebrews, the 9th chapter, and we are indebted to the Apostle Paul for this clarification, in Hebrews, the 9th chapter, Paul details for us what is not found in the Exodus account, which showed that Paul had access to rabbinical history and facts and records that were not recorded for us in the Exodus account. Because the Exodus account does not make any mention of the goats. It says oxen, but it doesn't say the goats. It doesn't make mention of the method by which the blood was actually sprinkled, except in that it was done so. So in Hebrews, the 9th chapter, we begin reading at verse 19. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and of goats with water and scarlet and wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant, blood of the testament, which God hath enjoined unto you. Almost the exact expression we find in the Matthew covenant in the upper room. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels. And we realize that here was the need of many bullocks, many goats, to provide the blood for the sealing of the law covenant. Antitypically, our Lord, the antitypical bullock, the church, the antitypical goat, in their joint sacrifice, will provide the blood for the covenant. Now notice, the wine in the cup, by miracle, is changed to the blood to perfect the new creation, to seal the covenant. That's the miracle feature, that you and I are brought into this by this marvelous miracle. Since our time is very short, may we turn quickly back to Matthew, the 26th chapter, because we'd like to close with a lovely thought in closing the lesson.
Back Matthew 26:27. He took the cup, gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine." Now he comes back to the wine. See, the blood feature's over. We're finished. "But I say unto you, I will not henceforth drink of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." And it is in Amos's picture is where it speaks of the new wine coming down upon the mountains. Here's the text, Amos 9:13. "Behold, days are coming, saith the Lord, when the plowman shall come close to the harvester, and the treader of the grapes to the one that scattereth the seed, and the mountains shall drop with sweet new wine, and all the hills shall melt away. No more blood, brethren, it's all over. Now we got wine of the kingdom back." The blood feature is closed with the last member of the new creation finishes his or her course. Now we come back to the wine of the kingdom. And then when our Lord said to the brethren, "Henceforth I'll not drink of this until I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom," turn with me to the Songs of Solomon as we close our lesson. To the Songs of Solomon, I think is a marvelous scripture. Solomon 7:9. "The roof of thy mouth, like the best wine for my beloved, that goeth down sweetly, causing the lips of those that are asleep to speak." I'll reread it. "And the roof of thy mouth, like the best wine for my beloved, that goeth down sweetly, causing lips of those that are asleep to drink." Now, brethren, when you and I drink our portion of the fruit of the vine at our memorial, have in mind that eventually under the picture, this wine is going to cause the billions that are asleep in the tombs of the earth to speak because of the miracle of the wine change the blood back to the wine of the kingdom to bring the blessings to the families of the earth. May we be faithful, brethren.
Thank you, Brother Lorenz. I hated to bring that to a close. There was much more, I'm sure, in the lesson. We'll close with hymn number 109. And this is your opportunity, brethren, to fellowship with the brethren. Make sure your fellowship is such that builds one another up and helps each individual to make themselves ready to partake of the memorial. Hymn number 109, Brother Lorenz will dismiss us with prayer. We want to remember that we will meet again at 11 o'clock sharp for Brother Buckley to serve us. Hymn number 109.
Our dear, loving, gracious, almighty God and Father in heaven, thou hast heard the plea of our hearts, loving Father, to walk more faithfully before thee, to strive to be obedient to thy arrangements for each of us. We have turned to lessons from thy word, loving Father, hopeful that they be helpful to each of our minds and hearts in honor to thy name thereby. Bless us for our period of fellowship in the lessons that follow through Christ. Amen.